Number one, anybody not get a copy of the notes? If you need a copy, we have some out there. If we need to make some extra copies, we can get them printed for you. For those of you who diligently take notes, really the copies are for you, because I know that some of you all, you've got to record everything. And if you're like me, you feel like you've got to erase it and say it exactly the way that it was said. Otherwise, it won't have the same power in your mind to recall what was said when you go back and read it. So, yeah. So, anyway, let's try James chapter number one, or James this evening, and we'll look here for a little while. Let's go ahead. Battery go dead, bro. Oh, there it is. Okay. Okay, that's okay. That's all right. Brother, I'm touching it, and if I touch it, I got the touch of death, okay? I'm the opposite of King Midas, brother. Everything I touch gets ruined. That's the Charlie Brown, okay? So, amen. I just thought I'd tell you. All right. Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, all right? Lord, we do thank you for, Lord, what you've done, God, in the lives of your people. Lord, we're grateful for salvation. We're thankful for the blood. Grateful, Lord, for the long-suffering of God, the veracity, the truthfulness of God. We're grateful, Lord, that the Bible tells us that it is impossible for you to lie. And, Lord, as we come tonight, we pray that you'd bless the study this evening. I know, Lord, we just kind of get up and look at these books, as it were, from 35,000 feet and just kind of get an overview. And we really can't stop and look at a lot of details. But I pray the details that we do look at tonight will be helpful to us, pleasing to you, that we could bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we're just a bunch of weak and needy people who have a great need for your mercy, your grace, your long-suffering. And Lord, as we come tonight, we pray that you'd bless the word, that you'd blow on it, that you'd make it real to us. And God, if you just move in one direction, change directions, whatever you want us to do, a particular text you'd like us to just dwell on, as we consider tonight, Lord, I just ask you to give us that direction and that you'd speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now, if you'll notice, it's interesting. Generally, we talk about the epistles, and a lot of times we'll just say, you know, turn to James, you know, turn to, you know, like Hebrews, turn to, you know, 1 Peter or something like that. But you can go ahead, Brother Cole. But here's what I want us to see tonight. Oh, almost forgot. Just give you a copy of that. This is actually, again, Papyrus 23. And brother, let's see here, Dylan, I'm going to let you help me out tonight, buddy. Come here. I've had these for a long time. I would say a coon's age, but, you know, that's a long time down south. Okay. Give one of them to everybody. That is close. I think the name of that product is Almost Papyrus. It's pretty close to it. It has a similar look. The texture is not exactly the same. It'd be a little thicker. But I've had that for quite a while, and I've meant to hand that out so folks could have it and just could not remember until just now. But this one is Papyrus 23. And I'm just going to go ahead and just in full disclosure, some of the manuscript pictures that I'm showing you, those may be, because, you know, realize there are two classes of manuscripts, basically. You've got the Alexandrian and the Byzantine. Byzantine are typically a little bit later, and those are the ones that the King James translated from. The readings, most of the readings are fairly close. Some of them obviously are different. And some of these may be what somebody would consider to be, you know, an Alexandrian text. But some of that even is up to debate, just because of the way words are spelled and the thing. Anyway, but this is an early 3rd century, so this would be sometime in the 200s, like say 200, 8200 to 250, and it contains James 1:15 through 18. And if you want to decipher it, we can go through and decipher it later. It would take a little while to do that. But that's just what it looks like. And you can even see where it was torn at the bottom. What's unusual about this one, it even seems like there's a little bit of, you know, spacing in there and punctuation that's not normally there. I don't have my laser pointer on here, but if you look at like the fourth line down, it looks like there's a period, and that's actually like where verse 15 ends and where verse 16 starts off, which is kind of unusual for a Greek manuscript like that. But anyway, there it is for you, so you can see it. All right, go ahead, Brother Cole. All right, what I wanted to look at here, sometimes we'll refer to these as the general epistles. So if you look at James, on the title, it'll say the general epistle of James. You go to Peter, the first epistle, general of Peter, etc. Why do we call them general epistles? And the reason we call them general epistles is not because there are colonel or sergeant epistles, all right? All right, I just want to make sure y'all were awake. Okay. The reason we call them general epistles is because they are not written to a specific congregation or even to one single geographic location. Not written to the church at Rome or the church at Philippi, etc. They're written meant to be circulated. So when James writes this, if you'll notice chapter 1 and verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's a lot of zip codes. Because they are everywhere. And so, no doubt, I would argue if I were writing in a college or a seminary class, I would argue that James was written down and God intended for somebody, maybe they're in the church in Jerusalem who was left there, to make scores of copies and to have them sent all over the place. Because you know as well as I do, the 12 tribes just didn't go to 12 locations. They could have been anywhere. So there are probably several dozen of these that were copied. A lot of these were written by, they're all written by Jewish authors, obviously, but they're written to primarily Jewish audiences, which is really kind of interesting. And we're going to see where James is actually the oldest epistle in the New Testament, the oldest writing in the New Testament. The neat thing about the general epistles, if you'll go through and look, you will find doctrinal issues. But the one thing you will definitely find is that these guys are very practical. And you'll leave, if some of you who've already looked ahead, you'll see where somebody has compared the book of James to the book of Proverbs. Because it is so practical. There are several doctrinal issues. We're going to deal with a couple of them tonight. And I got to be careful because honestly, I don't want to be here an hour from now and everybody investigating the back of your eyelids. I don't want that to happen. But there is so much in this one. So when you see the general epistles, it means that they're not written to a particular church in a particular city, one location, but they were honestly meant to be circulated, all right? So, Brother Cole, move on there, my brother. All right, this one is smaller print, difficult to look at, and that's, again, why I've got you the handouts there. But who exactly is the author of James? There are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There's James, the son of, you've got James and John, James, son of Zebedee. You've got James Alphaeus, James the Less. You've got James, who's the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And then you've got James, the brother of Jesus. So there are four of them that are mentioned in Scripture. The only serious contender for the author would be James, the brother of Jesus. Okay? And some people say, well, why could it not be James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John? He was martyred in Acts chapter number 12. And there are some Bible students who believe that this epistle was written after that event. Now, it could have been written beforehand, but some of them believe it was written after that event. But here's the interesting thing. We're not going to turn to all these scriptures tonight for the sake of time. But if you'll look in Mark 3:31, Mark 6:3, you'll find out that, and of course, couple that with John 7:5, James is not a believer while Jesus is preaching. And you'll see the passages in Mark, is this not, Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Are not James and Joseph his brothers and his sisters with us? James is listed there, but he's not a believer. And John 7:5 tells us explicitly that neither did his brethren believe on him. So for all practical purposes, James is an unbeliever. Guess what? I would argue, going right back to some of what Miss Sarah had said, I would argue that James listened to some of his brother's messages and knew some of the language, knew some of the customs, knew that. And we'll see that here in a little while. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7, The Bible says that the resurrected Christ appeared to James. Boom. Now, I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. That Jesus appears to his brother who did not believe on him. I guarantee you that would have changed, that'd have changed my tune. That would have changed my tune in a heartbeat. My brother's dead, I know he's dead, and he's alive again. Whoa, that's something else. So that completely changed his life. So what, the next time we see him, really, in any kind of major capacity, we see him in Acts chapter 15 showing up at what we call the council in Jerusalem. There was a church council, remember there, where they're talking about how to, the Gentiles, what should they do? Should they be circumcised and keep the law? You know, Peter says, we believe that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And James says, he stands up and says, you know, men and brethren, you know, and begins to speak, and he says, my sentence is, we don't trouble the Gentiles. There are just a, there are a handful of major players. There's Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. Those are the main guys there. Now, that's amazing. This is Acts 15. James, the son of Zebedee, is killed in Acts 12, so it can't be him. Only one resurrection at this time, all right? All right? So, it's got to be James, the brother of Jesus. And if you look in Galatians, we're not going to turn over there, but James is referred to as the brother of the Lord. Now, I've done some research here several months back. One atheist scholar has said that brother of the Lord in Galatians 1 just means like, you know, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, and that's how they were taught. But if you look at just the way the language reads, it means it was the physical brother of Jesus. So, you know, grasping at straws to disprove the gospel. Here's what's interesting. James is one of several Bible characters in the New Testament secular history touches on. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records the death of him. And this is really cool because he mentions another biblical character. So this is about AD 62, all right? And here's what Josephus says. Convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, Annas, who was a young and ambitious son of the high priest, Annas, of Annas and Caiaphas fame, okay? This Annas, he brings before the Sanhedrin a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who is called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law, condemned them to be stoned to death. And there we have a reference to James and to Jesus historically. And again, some of the secular scholars try to find holes in this and say, well, here's why we can't trust this for this reason, etc. But you've got a Jewish historian referring to James. So, kind of hard to say that James is not a character of history there. And being the good student, I tried to give you the footnote at the bottom there of where I found it. All right, there you go. All right, Brother Cole. So let's look here just for a second. We've looked at the author. So James, the brother of Jesus, who is Jewish, who's the pastor in the church at Jerusalem, he's writing here to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James 1:1. James, and notice this, he doesn't say himself, I'm the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that I grew up touching the holy hands. He didn't say anything like that. He just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loses that personal, if you will, position that he could use to brag to other people, and instead just declares himself to be a servant, just like any of us would, if we were honest, would call ourselves. All right, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad greeting. So, let's consider that just a second. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why is James writing here? Well, if James is really the pastor in the church at Jerusalem, okay? If James is really that pastor, then he's going to be concerned about his flock. He's going to be concerned about it. And I'm telling you, when COVID hit, and we were all kind of in a, I hate to say, we were really weren't in a holding pattern, but when, you know, if you've ever been dove, I know you can't say dove hunting before because doves mate for life and Baptist preachers are supposed to not, you know, I've heard Baptist preachers preach against those of us who would dove hunt because, you know, they mate for life and all that. So anyway, but if you've ever been where you've jumped, you know, your dog has pointed a covey of quail and you've got several fly at once, sometimes you just kind of shoot in the middle and what do? Then they really go everywhere, all right? Forgive me for using hunting illustrations. It's all I can think of. Well, I would be very concerned if my flock was scattered everywhere. And in a way, when COVID hit, that's almost what I felt like. I felt like the only way to communicate with everybody was via Facebook. Okay? And remind me, too, what I need to do. David, we may have to go back and do it old school, put a tripod right there so some of these other folks can see it if I can think of. Still, we can get this camera stuff fixed up. So I would be very concerned. And I was concerned to where I wanted to make sure that we had service. I think I was in Richmond, Kentucky. Hannah and I were going down south. I stopped, pulled into a gas station, and I did a live stream in from Richmond, Kentucky, just to make sure we had church. Okay. As a pastor, James is concerned about his people, and he's going to write to help them out. Now, stop and think about this. He's not just simply writing to just a small handful. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Probably, if you had 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, how many people would have been in the church when it was scattered, whether it's in Acts 8 or Acts 12? We'll talk about that in a minute. You got a lot of people. So you got a lot of copies of letters. But James is very forceful. I mean, honestly, as I have seen different pastors' mannerisms, how they operate, are very over the top. I mean, you've heard me say it before, don't go buy a car unless you come talk to me. Look, you buy whatever car you want to. I couldn't care less. Because if I say I prayed about it and you buy a car and it turns to a lemon, you're going to blame me, okay? All right? I don't want that kind of responsibility. I have enough to fool with as it is, you know. So you take care of your garage, I'll take care of mine, all right? There are some pastors who are like that. And again, there are some who are just almost laissez-faire, back off, they don't do anything. Get up, preach a few sugar sticks on Sunday mornings, preach a good tithing message every so often, remind you, please, don't forget to give so we can keep the lights on. And then you got some folks who kind of run in the middle. Now, I'm not on either one of those ends. I'm obviously somewhere in the middle. Does that mean I'm a compromiser? I hope not. But here's James. He's concerned about his people. And when you see some of the subjects that he deals with, and he deals with them hard, man, he's not an overbearing pastor. But brother, he is making sure that he keeps your face focused and your feet to the fire. When you see that, okay? So when exactly did he write that? We've already kind of hinted around twice. And here's the thing. Notice the wording up here, James 1:1. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Look in Acts 8:1. It's right there on your paper. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. See that? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So it may have been then, or some people say it may have even been here in Acts 12:1, that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and he killed James the brother John with a sword. Some people believe that this might have been the time when it was not just persecution from the Jews, and Saul causing the commotion, but now you've got a war on two fronts. You've got the Jews attacking you on one side, and now the secular government by Herod on the other side. The best thing to do is get out of Dodge. That's the way a lot of people were thinking. So it's very possible. When was that? Well, if he's martyred in 62, more than likely it was written sometime between AD 34, 35, and somewhere the little C means circa, that's Latin for around AD 44. So you've got almost a 10-year time frame here. Really, that this thing could have been written in. So whether it's written the mid-30s or 40s, either one, pick your date. But regardless of which date you pick, you can pick the late date. James is the earliest epistle that we have. Okay? Earliest one we've got. So go ahead, Brother Cole, move on. Now, something else I want us to look at here, because this is important, because one of the things I want to do as we go through here, some of you eventually, I'm really hoping that we get, to where we have a number of Sunday school classes and we have young folks need to be taught. And so you've got, let's say Miss Sarah teaches the teen girls. She's going to talk to Savannah about the diaspora. And Savannah's not going to say, that sounds like a hairspray or a deodorant. Well, it's not either one of those, okay? Okay, it's not either one of those. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. That word scattered is where we get the word diaspora. And you've probably heard that or seen that either on a Bible documentary or a Bible in a Bible commentary. And all that word means is just like it's translated, it's a scattering. When the Jews were dispersed. In fact, John 7:35, when the Jews were talking about Jesus, they say, when Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot come," they say, "Will he go among the dispersed?" To the Gentiles. That word dispersed is the Greek word diaspora. So to the strangers scattered throughout, 1 Peter 1:1, Pontus, Galatia, etc. So the Jews were scattered. Initially, when did that scattering take place? James is writing, let's say, AD 44. When did the scattering take place? It took place way back. Kind of like 586 BC, whenever the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem fell and everybody went into captivity. Those who were left behind went in. They began to be scattered even then. A lot of them went to Babylon, and ever since then the nation was scattered. And some of them came back, you know, with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and all the rest of them. But remember that they've not had a good toehold there until, you know, right before they actually were scattered for the last time. Something else too. Chapter 2 and verse number 2. If you'll look over there, this is interesting. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel," etc. That word assembly, in fact, I've even got a note in my Bible, the Greek word there is synagogue. So it's another, you know, indication that he's writing to a Jewish audience who has Jewish understanding. Now, why is that important? Well, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. Okay. Now, there are some people who will say that if it's written to the Jews, we don't have to obey it, we don't have to worry about it. That sounds fine. But just remember, "Thou shalt not kill" was written to the Jews too. Okay. Now, I understand that there's a difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. I understand that. But if he's writing in New Testament times with a New Testament understanding where the cross is in the past, we're in the New Covenant now, we can't simply just take this because it's written to the Jew and toss it out. There's instruction for us, all right? And it also means that it was written very early as well. Because why would I say very early as well? If anybody comes to your assembly, it's a synagogue. They weren't even meeting in what you would consider to be, they would have called themselves churches at this point in time. Okay? They're still speaking Aramaic. You have some Hellenistic Jews there in Acts 6, you know, because the Grecians, you know, and the widows, they were disputing over, you know, how the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Some of them were speaking Greek, but he's using not a Greek word, he's using a Jewish word here. So this is really very early on. All right, Brother Cole, move on ahead, my brother. Whew, man alive, I'm not going to read the entire outline. But I'm going to tell you, this is actually one of the epistles. I came across several outlines. This is not either of the outlines that I came across, because I put together my own, but I borrowed a couple of places here, just where it kind of made some sense and et cetera. But basically, one author I said, you could divide up the book of James into tests and trials. Test regarding temptation, test regarding the tongue, trial regarding, from whence come wars and fightings among you in James 1. And that's not a bad deal. You actually could look at it that way. But as I'm looking at James, I'm looking at it from the perspective of a pastor who's trying to help his people. And yes, there are some warnings out there. So instead of just coming out and telling you, here's a test, here's a test, here's a test, I'm going to write from the perspective of exhortation. I want to exhort you, encourage you a little bit. And so there are exhortations after the greeting, and that takes up all five chapters with the exception of the last couple of verses. But if you'll look there, exhortation regarding, okay, trials and temptations, okay, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I've heard preachers say, well, sometimes I feel like God will bring this sin in front of you to see whether or not you're like, tick, 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 nuh-uh. Negative. Doesn't work that way. I may feel that way, but according to the Scripture, that's not what happens. So I've got to take my feelings and set them aside and replace it with the facts. Okay? So there is so much here. So he's dealing with that. Obeying the Word of God. Having a respect of persons. The text we just kind of read. There are some folks who, because a man had a lot of money, remember we're writing to Jews, you've got a lot of businessmen, when they would have been scattered abroad, some of them would have gone to a place where maybe an arm of their business was located, and instead of having Jerusalem as the corporate headquarters, they would have gone to Antioch. Or maybe they would have gone to Tarsus, where Saul was raised. Okay, some of them may have even gone into India, because we know that there are Jewish populations in India. Okay, we don't know exactly where they went. But be that as it may, there are a lot of people who would have had some money. And he's telling them, hey, just don't show respect to persons. If a man came in here and he was a politician, we treat him kindly, we treat him nicely. But I'm not going to roll the red carpet out and, try to, get on his good side. I'm going to try to be kind to somebody, don't get me wrong. I want to be nice. I want to make sure that folks know that they're loved and welcomed and all the rest of that. But I'm not going to bend over backwards and change the truth to accommodate somebody. Okay, we can't do that. All right. And so you can go through and see nature of the law, place of works and faith, regarding the tongue, good conversation. You go to number H over on the right-hand side up there. I know I said number H. I used to always do that when I taught school just to make sure people were listening. Relationships with other believers, the place of repentance, the brevity of life, your life is a vapor, the danger of riches, waiting on the Lord, and then the closing parts there. So there's an outline, and if you don't like that outline, at least that'll give you a little bit to kind of chew on, all right, Brother Cole? All right, this is interesting. It's kind of a play on words. What's the nature of James? How would we classify it? We've already mentioned it. I've read several writers who said that James has similarities to other books or other portions of books. One of them we'll talk about maybe later was the Sermon on the Mount. It was very practical in a sense. But if you'll look and think about it, James sounds a lot like Proverbs. Do this, don't do this. Do this, this happens, but if you do this, this will happen. James sounds a lot like that. And remember, James being a Jew would have been raised and would have heard Proverbs read at some point in time. And if that's the case, then you know how it is when you read somebody, after a while, that style begins to come out. So Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, read Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know, probably at least a dozen times in his life. And he said this about John Bunyan. He said, read Bunyan. And then he said this, he said, if you cut him anywhere, he bleeds Bible. In other words, you open up Bunyan to any place, put your finger on a page, somewhere close by is going to be a verse of Scripture. Because Bunyan read so much Scripture, so much of it came out. And I'm wondering, how come we don't have a lot of Scripture coming out? Is it because we're not putting as much in? Or is it because we've read the Scripture, but we've got other stuff that's kind of clogging the drain? I'm not going to be gross, but you fellows who are married, you've had to clean the drain out. Okay? I got a wife and three girls. I am a professional drain cleaner-outer. Okay, I know all about this. I can write a book on it. Amen. Techniques and everything. I mean, it's just there. Okay. Sometimes our focus gets clogged because of all the other stuff that we allow in. Okay. But just be mindful of that. But a lot of students see Proverbs as almost a model or a very similar part of James. And the other thing is that's interesting when I said the nature of James, even though it's very practical, James has over two dozen references to things in nature. And I just pulled out a couple of them. You go through and look at the rest of them. But he said, he that is unstable is, or double-minded, double-minded is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Man, you've got an image of somebody who, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You've got an image of that. And that's just chapter number one. Chapter 3, verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths, speaking about the tongue. You can put a bit in a 1,200-pound, Clydesdale's mouth, and you can move him wherever you want him to go. Mm-hmm. Nothing prettier in the world than watching a team of Belgians pull. I mean, I'm sorry. There's a whole lot out there that's pretty, but I know some guys get all happy about NASCAR. Just let me watch an old guy in bib overalls work a team of horses pulling logs. I'd rather watch that any day of the week. I mean, that's beautiful. That's beautiful right there. Yeah, you take that little bitty piece of metal, put it in a horse's mouth, you'll take him anywhere you want. And see, James knows his audience is familiar with that. And because of that, he's using that as an illustration. The fig tree cannot bear olive berries. Because remember, a fountain's not supposed to bring forth bitter water and sweet. Our mouths are the same mouths we use to bless God, but to curse others. These things ought not so to be. Okay? We ought to have a mouth that's right. Let your speech, Paul says, be seasoned with grace, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Seasoned with salt, minister grace to the hearers. That's tough. That's hard on me sometimes. Complaining comes naturally, not spiritually. You'll get that in a minute. Yeah. The natural man who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God has no problem complaining. But the spiritual man, the new man, the one who's created after righteousness and true holiness, that man, when he pushes the old man off to the side, puts him off and the new man's put on, there'll be a lot less complaining and a whole lot more blessing. Less complaining, less cursing, more blessing. Less bad-mouthing. Man, I went and filled up the van today. Put the gas nozzle back in, and before I put up the gas nozzle, there was this ugly man's picture pointing a finger that said, I did that. And I wanted the bad mouth. But bad mouthing's not going to help. What did Paul say? He wills that first of all that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all those who are in authority. Ugh. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's tough. That's tough. I mean, the Bible says pray for your enemies. Now, that's not in my notes. I'm just trying to help us here. All right. Life is a vapor. So you can go through and see there's several other references to natural things. So if we were teaching James in Sunday school, let's say, here's Blaze. He is 15, 16, 17, how old are you? 16. All right, so here's Blaze. He's 21 years old. He's mature, working, all the rest of that. It's time, Blaze, for you to teach Sunday school class. Blaze looks at me like, what in the world are you talking about? And he's like, it's man up time to start teaching Sunday school. And James, I was like, go through and find all the natural things in James. Blaze would have no trouble going through James and looking at all those little images where nature kind of sort of pops up. Because, look at me, deep doctrinal truths of propitiation, justification, sanctification, I don't know that, Dylan pick up on some of that. Maybe hard for Alexis and some of these other smaller ones, but watch me. They all know what it means to be knocked over by a wave in the ocean. And if the wind's really blowing that wave, you get knocked over with some authority. Boom. Yeah. And so you can use that to teach. Okay? And I just threw this out there. It really makes me wonder exactly how much did James hear? James and Mary and they're standing outside trying to get in to see Jesus. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God, etc. But I'm wondering how much could James hear? I wonder if James listened to Jesus pray when they were growing up in the same house. I wonder. James is the son of Joseph and Mary. Okay? Because James probably heard at school what people said about his older brother. And maybe that put a disposition of dislike against him. Ooh, you're the golden child, but you're the illegitimate child. I mean, think about that for a minute. Think about it. Think about that. But I'm wondering how much James may have heard when Jesus was in town, whether from his lips or people repeating what they heard him say. Because as I'm reading some of what James says about the wave of the sea and some of these other things, it almost reminds me of Jesus' parables that are huge spiritual truths, but he dresses them up in things that we would see hanging around a farm that most of us in here probably would be somewhat familiar with. How much of that did James hear? I can't prove it. I can't prove it. But I would be willing to state in a, if I were writing something, that James, based on some of what he has said, had to have heard what Jesus said. And remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John probably, for the most part, well, we know that, Matthew and Mark have not been written yet when James is writing. Now, some people think that Matthew might have been written, Mark may have been written, sometime. One guy says Matthew was written somewhere in the mid-40s, pushing it a little bit, I think. But I'm really thinking that James heard a lot more from Jesus than we think. Again, another excuse, Brother Eric, to drink a pot of coffee and talk about it. Because, I mean, that's kind of interesting. All right, so why exactly is James so practical? And that very last line here. If you are moving from place to place, you've moved from Jerusalem, you've gone somewhere else, stop and think about this for a minute, and you're not sure how long you're going to be at this location, there needs to be some doctrinal truths that hold you true. But brother, there needs to be some practical truths too. I mean, listen, James comes over there in chapter 4 and says, you ought not to say we're going to go into such a city, continue a year and buy and sell and get gain. You need to say if the Lord will. That is very practical information from somebody who has run out of Jerusalem maybe a year or two back and barely escaped with their lives. Think about that for a minute. You need to have some practical information. In fact, usually when I talk to people and people talk about the Bible, the theoretical, that interests me. That's just kind of how I'm wired. The background details, that interests me. That's how I'm wired. Some people, they don't want the background details. They couldn't care less about Greek and Hebrew word roots or the rest of it. They couldn't care less about the grammar. Just tell me how to live. Brother, James be the book for you. Okay? All right? If I was preaching to all young folks, I'd say, yo, you feel me, dog? I mean, that's what I would. But I'm not going to say that, Brother John. So, amen. But if you're interested in the practical, James is probably the best book, New Testament-wise, to get some good practical help, all right? So, Brother Cole, move on there. I'm trying to move on quickly. I'm trying to. But there's one major doctrinal theme. I want to spend a little bit of time with this. So go to chapter number 2, if you will. And we're going to spend just a minute here. I say a minute talking about it. And again, I cannot answer a doctrinal debate that has gone on for years, for centuries, in one slide with three bullet points. But I'm going to give you just an overview. So if you look at verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what wilt thou know? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And when you go through and look at the rest of that, yeah, he uses Abraham not in the same way that God says it was justified. This was a different aspect. What's going on right here? Some people say there is a contradiction. We'll look at this toward the end of the presentation. The great reformer Martin Luther said James is an epistle of straw. And the reason he said that is because Luther's eyes were open to the truth of being saved, not by works but by faith, by reading Paul. And later when he's reading James, it's almost like James is trying to jerk the carpet out from underneath him. But some people said, well, Paul wrote against James, or James is writing against Paul because of what Paul said about faith being the means of salvation. And well, that's not possible because James is written at least 12 years prior to when Paul would have written Romans. So James is written first. There's no contradiction. Here's what James is doing. James is writing to preach for an active faith and against a dead faith, a said faith. I say I have faith. Well, show me your works. Well, I don't have any. Well, you ain't got any faith. Now, look, you all heard the illustration about the man who walked across Niagara Falls on a wheelbarrow. Or he went, you know, on a tightrope, took the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls, and the one guy said, I believe you can do it. And he said, well, hop on in. I'm thinking, I believe you can do it. It's not the will of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I'm not getting in the wheelbarrow, Jack. I guarantee you, my shaking, you would not be able to keep that wheelbarrow straight, okay? I have a deep love of life, especially my own. So I'm not going to try to do anything crazy, all right? But what James is preaching against is an intellectual faith, a faith that does not affect the heart and the life. That's essentially it. In fact, if you'll see, he says, look, the devils believe, but they don't believe savingly. They know the facts of God. They know the facts of the gospel. They know who Christ is, but watch this. They even tremble. Most of us don't even tremble. How many of us have gotten mad, said something we ought not to have said, and did not tremble before God that we said it? Come on now. Yeah. Guilty. Guilty. And don't tell me you're guilty because you're not guilty because you might be guilty of lying. Just saying. Just saying. Notice what else he says. If you look in chapter 2 and verse number 22, he says, seest thou how faith wrought with Abraham's works by faith was made perfect? Verse 24, ye see then how that a man is justified, that by works man is justified, not by faith only. There's a difference, if you will, in justification before men and justification before God. How do I know that Brother Eric is a Christian? How do I know that? Okay, how do I know? Well, I hear a testimony. I hear that. But how else do I know that? Well, ever so often, I see some fruit. Now, Brother Eric, you got to work a job. You're not on the street corner all the time. Okay. But, and brother, I'm picking on you right now, so you can just shoot me after the church, after services. So, I see growth from 3 years ago to now. I see some growth. I see that. Every so often I hear a testimony. And somebody on the inside is doing something weird to you, brother, because it's like it squeezes your heart and juice comes out your eyes or something. I don't know what that's all about. But it's like, yeah, I see that. And I'm seeing a heart of somebody who, and brother, the girls are up here singing tonight. And I know you got a lot on your plate, things going on, life, family, and all that. And the ladies are up here singing, and I watch people. I do that. And I just observe. Never so often I can see where what somebody is singing gets to somebody's heart, and there's a little bit of rejoicing going on the inside. They don't have to jump up and shout. They don't have to run a lap. But I can tell the lights are on, and somebody's home. Okay? I can see that. And I could pick on some other folks in here, but I just thought I'd pick on Brother Eric tonight. Just hope it's okay. So, all right. But you can see that. I can see that. I can see that there is some fruit. I can see some love for God. I can see, you know, in conversations that we've had, I can see where there is a work of God of sanctification going on in his life. I can see that. And I could say that about some other folks in here. All right. Well, that helps me to see that faith, if it ain't real, then it looks awful close to it. Okay? And here's the other thing. if we compare Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch walked with God, by faith Noah moved, prepared, okay? I know everybody in here has heard the Mr. Sloan story, but I'm telling you, I can still go back to this day, Rocky Branch Elementary School, second, third, fourth, and fifth grade, Mr. Sloan, no index fingers, pointing with that middle finger, and everybody gets upset when I do that, but that's what Mr. Sloan did. And now you see where he had the rubber bands on his hand. I don't know if it's because he used to ref ball or what. He'd have rubber bands on his hands and stuff, have that little styrofoam cup of coffee, he'd pour it, and he'd say, all right, people, put one line under the subject and two line under the verb. And for English, for 4 years running, man, I was putting lines under subjects and two lines under verbs. And the first time I read the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, it was like Mr. Sloan was screaming in my face. Because I underlined Abel, offered, Enoch, walked. And I'm thinking, man, look at this. And before every one of those, it says either by faith or through faith. Faith produces action. That's what James is saying. That's it. So if you look at that, hey, boom. James chapter number 2, verses 14 through 26. Cross-reference, all of Hebrews 11. And there you go. All right. All right, that's enough, Brother Cole. I've run enough rabbits. Man, I did look at guns on my lunch break today. Sorry. When I think of guns, I think of shooting animals. So I'm chasing rabbits everywhere. All right. Here are some practical themes. Some practical themes. I'm not going to spend time looking at them individually, you know, through the Scripture, but here they are. I wish I could, in fact, I should have put this in quotes, the genealogy of sin. I believe that came from Albert Barnes, the old commentator. And he said, the genealogy of sin is this. When lust, of course, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know, because the Bible says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, okay, it's pregnant, and what does it give birth to? Sin. And sin, when it matures, comes of age, and is complete, what happens? It bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That's the genealogy. So that's pretty practical. Hey, don't sin. It's not the will of God that we sin. So how do you know that? Little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. 1 John 2:1. Will of God. Amen. Thank God for 2:2. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. Thank God for that. Amen. But it's that, you know, Dylan, avoid sin. Avoid it at all costs. David, I know you're married, but avoid sin. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn away. All right? All right. Do the Word. Obey the Word of God. Put the Word into practice. When we hear the Word, let's do it. Sometimes it's hard to do it. Love your enemies. Okay? Who could that be? Could that be somebody in your neighborhood, somebody you work with? Could that be a parent? Be a sibling? I mean, who could it be? Not everybody in here has saved parents and siblings and co-workers and neighbors and all the rest of it, friends or whatever. And the friends that you used to have, some of y'all, your friends aren't your friends anymore. And you follow Christ and nobody wants to be your buddy anymore. I mean, all they want to do is they want to bring the little brown bag and bring it to your house and like, nope. You and your ponies, you and your bottle, you stay out, the bottle stay outside. You can come in, but they stay outside. Okay? Yeah, so, yeah, when you do the Word, yeah, people, you know, change their opinion of it. Dealing with the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to look at that, but it talks about how hard the tongue is to tame. It's so hard to tame. My tongue has said things it ought not to have said. So is yours. You know how I know that? Because the tongue is an really evil, watch me, that no man can tame. That means nobody in here can tame your tongue. Some of us may be better than others. I'm sorry. Some of y'all may be better than us others. Okay, at taming the tongue. Amen. Just because I'm the preacher, Miss Sarah, doesn't mean I may not say it. Amen. There are some things just need to be said. All right, some things need to be said. One time I heard a man preach a message. And he preached the message and it was entitled, "The Most Dangerous Member of underscore whatever you Baptist Church." And he said, "Who is the most dangerous member?" And he went around and started naming, and I'm telling you, people got mad. I told you the old World War II vet, you know, loved me, I loved him, but we butted heads. He was a Marine South Pacific. He thought I was a Jap, and so I know that's not politically correct, but I mean it was like we were butting heads all the time. Okay. When he heard this, he was not a happy camper. Most dangerous member at X Baptist Church. Who is the most dangerous member? And he flipped over to James chapter number 3 and he said, "The tongue is a little member, boasteth great things." Most dangerous member in any church is the tongue. It's not the daddy rabbit. It's not the woman who, you know, controls her husband so, you know, they control the purse strings of the church and nobody does anything unless she says that, unless that family says that or this clique. No, that's not it. It's the tongue. It's the tongue. That gets us in trouble more than anything else. How many of us have said something and if you would have had a lasso, you'd have lassoed it and brought it back in. But it's too late. As soon as it left your mouth, it's out there. It's out there. It's out there. So, the reason for an unanswered prayer, you know, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Wow. And the place of humility and repentance, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. There it is. So, that's some practical stuff right there. That's very practical. Brother Cole, move on. We've already dealt with most of this, number one. The two big interpretational challenges in James, these are the two big ones. If you think of something else, you know, you're welcome to throw it in there. But number one is the place of faith and works, his emphasis on works, which seems, we've already dealt with, it seems almost to contradict what Paul said, even though it doesn't. But number two, here's a big one, the place of healing in regard to this whole idea of calling for the elders of the church, let them anoint that person with oil in the name of the Lord. If they have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. The Lord shall raise them up. We all know somebody and people who have prayed this, obeyed this, and the person in their family who obeyed 5:14 through 16 died. Now I'm gonna tell you, I have a whole lot easier time reconciling James chapter 2. With what Paul said in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, a lot easier than that right there. What do you say to somebody who obeyed that scripture and yet their loved one died? What do you say? Watch me. I don't know. I know that God's ways are higher than our ways. I know that we live in a fallen world. And I know that because of sin, that mankind has sickness, etc. And you know that too. But every bit of that, we draw from the Scripture. So why is it when we draw something like that from Scripture and we obey Scripture, it doesn't seem like it comes true? Watch me. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that one. Say, well, God didn't want to do it. You mean God didn't want to obey what He or hold Himself to what He said He would do? If people were going to... I'm just telling you, I don't know. And it wouldn't matter how many letters I or anybody else have after their name. I don't know. I can take some guesses, but that would, man, we'd have to buy a whole coffee plantation to be able to work that through that one. That's a lot. I don't know. I don't know. So if you have any suggestions on that, you can talk to me. And then we'll sit down and talk to our brother and let you see if you can help him out. I don't know. So, amen. All right, Brother Cole, I think there's one more slide. Yeah, here we go. Just to give you this, I mentioned this earlier. So, anytime you come across the introduction to the book of James, and people are looking at James in history, people will always quote Martin Luther, who said that this was Einreichste Storn Epistle. This was a Strahli epistle. Now, if you're German, Miss Stephanie is a lot better than mine. So, yeah, mine is almost non-existent. But here's what he said. He said it's basically a Strahli letter, not a lot of meat to it. And what do you do with straw? Well, typically you're going to set it on fire and burn it. Now, what's odd is Luther later on did quote from James, used it in some of his sermons, etc. So he believed it to be Scripture, okay? But remember, because he got saved reading Paul's epistle to the Romans and the teaching there about he was justified not by his works but by faith, he could not juggle that. Now be real careful, because you'd say, well, I would never do that. Luther lived 500 years ago, okay? We've got a whole lot more light now than he did then. What typically do we call, Luther lived in the tail end of what we call the medieval period, but what is the politically incorrect name that aptly describes Europe religiously during that time? What do we call that? The Dark Ages. You and I got so much more light. You got a Bible on your phone. If he wanted a Bible, he had to go to another location and get a Bible. And when he was lecturing on theology, he actually went to get a Bible to read through the Psalms when he lectured on the Psalms, which was crazy. Because if you're a lecturer on the Psalms, you just read what all the other Roman Catholics before you said. It's almost like Judaism. You don't go to the Scripture, you go to what people say about the Scripture. But we have so much more light now. So much more. So much more. And so when you will come across people, I mean, I could name names, preachers, and you would know them. Martin Luther wasn't even saved the way he persecuted Baptists. Well, after the Peasants' Revolt, sometime, was it 1530-something, late 1520s, early 1530s, yeah, Luther just kind of like lost all respect from anybody like me because of the way he treated people, okay? He was not a friend of the Jews later on down the road. Of course, some of that was part of his Roman Catholic upbringing. So let's stop and deal with people where they're at, okay? Show them a little grace. And at the same time, when somebody says, well, Martin Luther wasn't even saved, well, when someone says that the chains fell off of him when he read that he was justified by faith because of what Christ has done, and he felt, and he used the phrase, I felt as if I had been born again, I'll let you argue with him. I mean, I'm not a Lutheran, I'm a Baptist, okay, unapologetically. Okay. What would you be if you were a Lutheran? Miss Stephanie said, I'd be ashamed, and I'd be wrong, so I became a Baptist. You know, that's right. Okay? All right. So let's deal with some folks in grace. So I just thought I'd throw that out right there in case you come across something, you know, hear that and whatnot. So that's the Epistle of James. Anybody have any comments or questions on any of that? And I know we covered a lot. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. By your actions, by your conversations with others, that's scary because we've got to be very mindful as Christians. Yes. Man. Yeah. How many people have left a church because they heard two church members cutting up somebody else? Now, I mean, that's one of my favorite episodes of Andy Griffith, all right? I'm going to be carnal on you. Some of y'all are starting to go to sleep, so I got to get carnal so you'll get awake, all right? But that's one of my favorite episodes of Andy Griffith is them gossiping men. So you've got Aunt B and the little lady, I can't remember. Oh, man, it's bad. So you got Aunt B and two of the ladies in the drugstore talking, and Andy walks in there and he says, cutting up somebody pretty good, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah. And they're talking about somebody who has blonde right out of a bottle, you know, and all the rest of it. It's so funny. stuff that we wouldn't even think about now. But, yeah, you hear somebody else's conversation. How many people have just overheard a conversation that was not intended for them to hear, and they've gone some other direction? What about somebody else who said something about somebody that's not true? And people like start to fall away. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, the reason you didn't know it's because it's not true. Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you ever check with the other person to see if it is true? Probably not. But there's so much. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And the thing that you know, when you have little children come up to you and say, I love you, Pastor. Now, why do they love them? Well, probably because mom and dad are not cutting up Pastor and having him for supper, talking well about him, okay? But that is a very scary position to be in, because if those kids love somebody, guess what else they do? They watch them. They watch them. So that's just a little bit of pressure. Just a little bit of pressure. Amen. So, amen. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Somebody asked Dylan a really hard question, right? I won't say, no, I'm kidding, Dylan. I won't do that to you. Not too hard, really, Kevin. Not too hard. So, any other comments? Nothing. All right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. But some people don't know if you've ever been to jail. They go in there and the mirrors that are in themselves, they scratch them so you can't see clear in that mirror. I think. Yeah. The Lord really spoke to me through these scriptures.
Amen.
Amen. And the Lord will speak to you through them. I mean, honestly, let me just give you, I mean, I've already read this before. I think we alluded to it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That, take your feelings, your past experiences, and set them aside, because none of that counts. Resist the devil. When I came, you know, as a young Christian, I would go with these preachers. I've mentioned them before, but it was like, you know, don't preach about good works because you don't want somebody to think they have to do something to be saved. So don't tell any people to do good works. Well, good works are important, okay? The other thing was, well, you can't fight against the devil. The devil's too powerful. Don't even bother fighting against the devil. What does that word resist mean? I mean, you studied World War II. What was the French resistance? Did they roll over and play dead? No, they weren't the people giving the French national salute when the Germans rolled in. They were fighting against the Germans. Okay? To resist means to put up a fight. As they're coming at you, it's defensive, and you want to make it offensive and drive them off. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. It's what that says. I've tried to put that scripture in practice and to fall flat on my face in defeat. Does that mean that scripture's untrue? No. No. Somehow I wasn't resisting in the right way. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. What are the conditions for that? You take a step toward God, He takes a step towards you. That's what it says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted more than weep. Etc., etc. You draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. That's what it says. So, amen. All right, anybody else tonight?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Hey man. Hey man. Hey man. Hey man. Hey man. Hey man. So I'm gonna have to keep Miss Marie over here because you balance out Miss Sarah on this side. This is great. This is good. It's right. Amen. Amen. All right. Anybody else tonight? I know it's about 8:30. I told you I was not gonna be up here for an hour, and I was not. I was up here for 58 minutes. Okay, so I wasn't up here for an hour. All right, nobody else tonight. No comments or questions. All righty, well, I guess we can take some prayer.